Do turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians. I'm going to be reading in chapter 8, beginning at verse 16. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 16. But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own account. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches, and not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift, which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Now concerning the ministering to the saints, it is superfluous for us to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast of you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and your zeal has stirred up the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting of you should be in vain in this respect, that, as I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting. The earth grows old like a garment, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner, but the word of God abides forever. The title of my sermon this morning is Passion and Principle. When someone summarizes what they have been saying, it is usually designed to help people get a hold of their talk. They try and put it in the concise way, a few summary points. The speaker gives his main point, saying, if you remember these things, then you'll have a good grasp of the subject. Every Christian wants to know what will enable him to be effective for the kingdom. That's what should be in our hearts, and I believe it truly is, how can I be effective for the kingdom? It is my conviction that the more you read Scripture, the more you see that there is not myriads of things that the believer needs to learn. It is possible to discern all the different books that make up the Scriptures, that each one is not bringing a whole new pile of subject matter to the picture. Each one is not bringing this whole new bountiful amount of stuff that we need to try and understand. Rather, what we see is many of the same things repeated and dealt with in different ways, from different angles and different contexts. This is how this truth applies to this situation. And we see that it's somewhat of a repetition. The details of the lives of those and being addressed by the author might be unique. They might have a unique situation, but the author brings this truth and applies it to their situation in his own way, and in a way that shows us how truth is to be applied to our circumstances. I'm not suggesting that every biblical author addresses the same problem, but rather that we see great overlap of basic truths being explained in different ways. For example, if you read the prophets in the Old Testament, you will see that in essence their massive amount of material that is presented there, their message for the most part is very similar, though the historical times and circumstances that they were addressing might be different, but they're bringing the similar message time and time again to the people that they were speaking to. This is because people are quick to leave the simplicity of the truth, and the prophets were sent to call them back to the path of faithfulness. The life that God has called us to is really very simple, and our effectiveness for the kingdom is found through embracing that simplicity, understanding what is the essence, what should I be focusing upon, and how can I hold on to those truths in my daily living. I believe the title of the sermon this morning is definitely one way to sum up what an effective Christian life consists of: passion and principle. If we can get hold of that and understand that, we will go a long way in understanding what the Lord requires of us. In this passage before us, we see how beneficial or effective you can be for the kingdom when your life is governed by passion and principle. These things are vital for effective, lasting kingdom advancement. If we're going to have effective kingdom work done, we need these things in our lives, passion and principle. This word passion includes zeal and earnestness. So when we talk about passion, I'm talking about zeal. I'm talking about earnestness of spirit and desire and effort. And when I talk about the word principle, this obviously includes such things as integrity and faithfulness and what we might term character. We want solid character. So that's what we mean by the passion, the integrity, faithfulness, and character. What is taking place in this passage we've read this morning is an aspect of kingdom work. There's a collection taking part. There's a need, and the church is collecting some funds for a particular need. So it's an aspect of kingdom work. That's what's taking place. And really, in many ways, it's not a very grand manifestation of kingdom work if you evaluate it in our modern excitement generation, where these grand things we want to be doing for the Lord. This is not a very grand, exciting, glamorous aspect of ministry. Yet in the working of God's kingdom plan, it is very important and significant, this event is that is taking place. It is a fundamental to the working. However, we see that this basic kind of mundane aspect of ministry was only made possible by the passion and principle of God's servants. And because these things had taken hold in their lives. And because these things had taken hold in their lives had eternal significance. As we read about them today, this ministry, this aspect of ministry is taking place. But this ministry could not have taken place without these things of passion and principle having been worked into their lives. And I contend that no long-term kingdom work is accomplished without godly passion and principle. Thus it is vital that our lives are consumed with passion and grounded upon principle. Paul says in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 8, "But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnest care for you in the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord." You see, passion for God's kingdom comes from God himself. That's where it comes from. It's God's gift. It's God's giving. It comes from his grace. We can and we ought to pray for it, and it is something we should desire. But it is God who puts it into our hearts. It is the Lord who has put the love and the zeal for the Corinthians' well-being into the heart of Paul. Paul had this tremendous desire for their well-being, and he knows this passion for their well-being came from the Lord. And Paul goes on to say that God had placed the same zeal and love for the Corinthians into Titus's heart. So Titus also had been given this great passion for the Corinthians from the Lord. We must never be satisfied with externals. Never. Because mere externals are well within man's ability to create and achieve. We can do the externals. We can get to the externals. And that is not what Christianity is about. Unfortunately, in so many of your Sunday school classes throughout the church today, all that's it's about is some moralism. Getting the externals. Getting children to act in a certain way and respond in a certain way to this external standard, which is not what Christianity is about. Christianity is about the heart. Receiving the heart and the actions flowing from the heart. It is within. We are always to be conscious of our dependence upon the Lord. And that's what we're going to be driving people to. Whether it's our children, whether it's ourselves, it's to the Lord that we go to. As soon as we start to put the emphasis on the externals, we start to look within ourselves and say, well, yeah, I could do that. I could conjure up that kind of behavior for us to a certain degree. Whereas rather we want to be pushing ourselves and our children to the Lord. That they go to Him and say, oh God, I need your grace and your mercy in order to accomplish this, in order to do this. And we want to be conscious all the time. Even as Paul is conscious here, he's saying, you've got to have passion. But he immediately tells us, this passion comes from God. It is God who puts passion in the heart. And therefore, what's his point? His point is to push us to the Lord for passion. His point is to drive us and not to try and conjure up within ourselves some manifestation of passion. We want passion. But it must be God's passion that comes from him and from his grace. This is what biblical passion is about. It flows from inside and it impacts and shapes our outward actions. It is fuel from within, from our hearts, because God has placed it there. It is the working of God's Spirit within the heart that produces the external manifestation. Yes, we want to have good external acts, but it's got to flow from a passionate heart. It's possible to give a good imitation of the Christian life if we become merely satisfied with external actions. We must not forget that it is only God who can work in people's hearts, and we must always labor for external actions that flow from internal life, from spiritual life. As Paul makes it very clear, this is a gift of grace. And so we need to look for that grace of God to work into our hearts. And when we are looking for change in others, we need to look for God and His grace. That there is no life outside of Him and His grace. And if that is an understanding that embraces our thinking, if we understand that truly and we believe it, then it changes our focus. Changes what we put our emphasis upon and where our own focus resides. If we are looking for fruit in our own lives or in the lives of our children or in the lives of others, may we not forget the source of life. Because when we remember that life and passion come from God's grace, then we will pursue these things, whether for our own lives or for others. And the way we pursue that will be in a way that is utterly dependent upon the working of God's sovereign grace. Christ is the focus, and therefore Christ receives all glory. And that's what we've got to keep reminding ourselves. We've got to be driving people literally to Christ and to His provision and His bounty. Did God love the Corinthians? That's a stupid question, is it not? Indeed, He loved them greatly. There's no doubt about that. Yet how did God demonstrate His love to them? By an internal working of God's grace in their hearts. Yes, we accept that. He had moved in their hearts. And He had brought them to a believing faith in Him. So we can see the love of God working like that. But we also see it very clearly. There's also the external manifestation of Paul's and Titus's love and passion for them as a demonstration of God's love to the Corinthians. It was due to God's grace that Paul and Titus had such zeal for the Corinthian church. This was God's doing because it was how God demonstrated His love for them. That is, for the Corinthians. Do you know the carnal response to someone's zeal toward you, someone's passion and love toward you? Do you know what the carnal response is? Yeah, I deserve this. I'm worthy of that. That's the carnal response. You feel you're worthy of their passion and attention because you have a highly exalted opinion of yourself. Think about the time and the energy that Paul poured into the Corinthian church. It is obvious that at one stage at least, they turned things around and felt that Paul was the only one benefiting. He's trying to benefit off us, this guy. And yet he's pouring this incredible passion and zeal and love toward them. And they are interpreting it as that, hey, you're trying to benefit off us. Paul was trying to profit off them. You see, it's easy to turn things upside down, isn't it? That's what sin does. Paul says genuine passion for the welfare of others is a sign of God's grace to both the one who has the passion as well as to those who are benefiting by the passion of the one that has a passion for them. That's not too convoluted for you to follow. So it's a sign of God's grace to both. To Paul, who's got this passion, but also to the Corinthians, who are benefiting from the passion of Paul. This is how God works. Children, do you realize that your parents' passion and zeal for your welfare and benefit comes from God's grace and is a manifestation of God's love for you? How do I know God loves me? My parents' passion and zeal for my welfare, for my training, for my provision, for my directing, is a clear and inescapable manifestation of God's love. That's how God demonstrates His love to you, is through your parents. Being in a family with God-fearing parents should cause your heart to be filled with gratitude to the Lord for His grace toward you. Do you deserve to have God-fearing parents? Parents who truly care for you, who want to uphold righteousness, who want to point you to Christ and to the Scriptures. Is that just something that you take for granted? You see, it is a manifestation of God's love. It is easy and far too common, unfortunately, that children take their parents' zeal for them as deserved and expected. Well, that's what parents are for. And that's what parents ought to do. No, it should drive your heart to Christ and say, oh God, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your great love for me as I see it manifested in such a clear and tangible way through the life of my parents toward me. their sacrifice for me, their giving of themselves for me, their labor for me, all these things are a manifestation of God's love because He has put this grace into their heart in order to minister to you through them. That's how God works. So Paul is talking about with Titus and himself. This is God's grace giving this passion to Titus. It's God's grace when parents are given love for their kids and their children. And no, those are synonymous, by the way. Not kids and children. The Lord gives that grace, and we need to see it as coming from God's hand. It is God's way that He demonstrates His love for you. See, the response of passion for you, wherever it comes from, when someone demonstrates passion toward you, zeal for the kingdom and love and sacrifice toward you, in the name of the Lord, should be that you turn your heart to the Lord and worship Him and acknowledge His great love for you. It is the Lord's doing when someone has this godly passion for your welfare filling their heart. It is the Lord showing you how much He cares for you and how He will provide for you and how much He has provided for your well-being. I care for you and I'm providing for you in this way. And that is what God is showing. Godly counsel, godly oversight, godly instruction coming from people whose hearts are full of sincere passion for the glory of God and your benefit. This is God demonstrating His love to you. Wherever you come across this kind of passion, you need to recognize it as God's love and provision for you. Whether in the family, whether in the church, whether in any other area of life where there is this passion, somebody's passion toward you and zeal for the kingdom in your direction, you need to recognize it as coming from God's hand. Passion for the kingdom comes from God, and God reveals His passion for us through people, through different ways that God reveals it to us. You see, we're just looking, well, God, where's your passion for me? And He's saying, can't you see it? Can't you see it in so many ways surrounding you and coming around you? There's my passion, there's my love for you, because this comes from me. And that's Paul's clear point as he talks about this with respect to Titus. And we see that Paul was not jealous about Titus's passion for the Corinthians. He didn't feel threatened. Now we've got another guy who's got the zeal for the kingdom and for those particular people, and I kind of feel a bit protective of those people. Paul's not threatened by that. This is glorious. This is wonderful. And even Paul's true love is tested here because it is shown to be sincere. It is not self-serving. It is not self-centered in the sense that he's trying to protect his own name and ministry and his own operation and organization here. He wants the glory for the Corinthians. He says, this is wonderful. I just want Titus to go and minister. I want to throw as many people as I can into that ministering pool and let God's name be glorified. So Paul was sincere in his love for them and was not threatened by the zeal of Titus. Paul didn't want any praise for Titus's ministry either. He's clear there. He says that. He says, you know, we sent him. We ordered him to go, but I'll tell you what. His own zeal had already told him he's coming to you. He'd already come on his own. This was not it was not me that did this and God had organized to go, who got Titus to return back to Corinth. He says, Titus had already determined to return. Such was his zeal for you, from the Lord, and for the Lord and for the Corinthians. The work of the kingdom is God's work, and therefore he must get all the glory, which means he truly must increase and we decrease. He must increase and we must decrease. In reality, not just in theory, in all our hopes, in all our desires, in all our labor, and in all our effort, God must increase and we must decrease. We must not try and take the praise. We must not try and take the glory from him. Paul says in verse 18, and we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself, and to show your ready mind, or our ready mind. Avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift, which is administered by us, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. You see, kingdom work cannot be carried out effectively where principle is lacking either. We've seen passion is vital, but where there's no principle, there cannot be effective kingdom work. And remember I said principle includes the ideas of integrity and faithfulness and character. You see, to live by principle is to be a person of integrity. The faithful person is someone who lives according to principle. When people are acknowledged by others as having godly character, it is because they live by principle. That's how they get acknowledged. That's how they get recognized. I trust this person. This person has godly character. How do you know? Because their lives are governed by principle. And they live by those principles and manifest those principles. Now, while this ministry of gathering a collection for the church in Jerusalem is really a simple idea, nevertheless, the executing of it could not have been done without principle. And this is true for all effective kingdom work. How could this gathering have been done without principle? Think about it. It could not have been accomplished. The simple task of gathering this collection could not have been accomplished if there were not people whose lives were governed and demonstrated and lived by principle. There are many different aspects of principle shown to us in this account. There are many different principles that come out, and we're just going to touch on a few, and I don't claim to have exhausted them all. There are the principles that Paul acts upon. The principle of transparency and accountability in dealing with kingdom money. We see too that it is only because of this unknown brother, only because he had lived a life of principle, that he was qualified to serve this mission in the capacity that he did. It was because of his principled life that others had confidence in him and thus entrusted him to serve in this capacity. Without a suitably trustworthy person like this, there would have been no confidence in the churches to entrust such a large sum of money into the care of others. How could we have moved this money? There's no bank transfers in those days. They had to physically take the money and travel a huge distance through very dangerous country with this large amount of money in order to deliver it from point A to point B. And there's no way that is even accomplished, could be accomplished without somebody who was trusted because his life had demonstrated adherence to principle. Thus without all the preparation of principled living that preceded this particular ministry to Jerusalem, there couldn't have been ministry to Jerusalem. Then there's also the principle of generosity. So it's not difficult to see how vital principle is to the effective working in God's kingdom. Much has been written in trying to identify the unknown brother. We can get sidetracked. We don't know who he was, and Paul doesn't tell us who he was, and we can write books on trying to determine who he was, and books have been written on trying to determine who he was. And really, as one commentator said, there are as many opinions about who he was as there are people trying to tell you who it might be. And so don't be distracted by such things in the scriptures. Well, who was this? We don't have to know who it was. We are told what is necessary to know about him. This guy was trusted by the churches. He was a man of integrity and principle. And therefore, that is the point that Paul wants to communicate. So I don't intend to be sidetracked by trying to come up with his name. And I hope you won't be sidetracked either. What is important is that this person won the confidence of many others due to his principled life. And this was what we need to learn from the text. Principle. Can you see, when you have kingdom vision, how principle becomes so significant? Because when you're confronted with a situation and you're going to act according to principle, it's not just because of this immediate situation that you're faced with. It's always because of kingdom. I can see the power of God's kingdom. I can see the impact of God's kingdom. And I know that by living by principle today is powerful for the kingdom tomorrow and the day after and 10 years down the road. All these things are building towards kingdom work and equipping and preparing for kingdom work. So when we are confronted with situations and we say, "Sir, I'm going to stand on principle here," we must not just think of the immediate and get clouded in with all the immediate circumstances. We need to see the kingdom and say, "Indeed, I need to stand by principle because of the kingdom." And then you're standing by faith. We're in an instant generation. We like to see the results. And too many times the movie world or the films puts us in that same mindset, because you see the guy in the movie who does all this thing and the resolution comes out and everybody sees the resolution and everyone's happy and it's nice. And there's nothing wrong with that story, except that it's not often true to life, because you often don't see the consequences of your life and the resolution of the principles you stood upon. You might not see them, and it might be 20 years down the road, it might be 50, it might be in the next generation that the impact of principled living bears fruit that is observable to other people. Now, in God's eyes, obviously, it's always important, but too many times we're caught up in the temporal, in the now, and we want to see results. And if we can't see immediate results, then, well, principle doesn't become important. But I assure you, principle is vital. It is important that we understand and live by that. So this gift that was being collected would bring glory to the Lord because it was being administered in accordance with biblical principle. Moreover, Paul shows that our honorable deeds are not just to be honorable in the sight of God, but also honorable in the sight of the godly. I say that's honorable. I don't just say in the sight of men. While we strive to be honorable in the sight of all men, we need to be conscious that the godly will indeed be able to interpret and see our actions as godly when presented to them. Because it's not possible in an ultimate sense to be regarded as honorable in the sight of all men. Paul certainly wasn't, and neither was Christ or the prophets. These were not honorable men in the sight of all men. Because the godless people have an agenda, they have a certain slant that they want to communicate. From our perspective, we are to try and live peaceably with all men and appear honorable to all men. However, the reality is those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, when it is within their interests, will suppress the truth with respect to us as well. And they will do that to try and undermine and destroy. And they want to destroy character. They want to destroy the lives of people so that can it affect the kingdom of God. Because once you destroy somebody's reputation, you can destroy their impact and effectiveness for the kingdom. So Paul is saying, look here, for the sake of the kingdom and protection of the flock, we've got to try and present this in a way that the godly will be able to evaluate the situation and say, indeed, this is all above board. It's clear. It's open. It is just. And that's what Paul is doing. He's not trying to satisfy everybody because he's not going to be able to do that. Although you want to try and do that, but you've got to face reality. You're not going to do that because of the way sin twists and perverts people's hearts. So the way we act honorably is to act according to God's truth in all things. The godly will recognize this, whereas the rebellious will not always acknowledge this. So if you're acting honorably and you present a transparent position to believers who truly are seeking the truth, they will see what you're doing. And that's what Paul has done. He's got these men that have a reputation throughout the churches. These men are going to be entrusted and see it. They're going to be covering the whole journey with him. They're going to be seeing how much money started off and how much money was delivered. They're going to be involved in all that, and they can take back a report. So the Apostle Paul didn't even trust his own report, not in the sense of that he was unworthy, but in the sense of he wanted support and credibility to be given. So if even something as relatively simple as collecting a gift for a suffering church requires such a high degree of proven honorability and multiple people with such credentials, then it should be obvious that every aspect of God's kingdom requires similar levels of honorable people. We need honorable people. We need to be honorable people if we have a vision for the kingdom. We need to be saying, I need to develop this principle of honorability. I need to develop principle. I need to live by principle if we're going to have an impact for the kingdom. There is no escaping from the necessity of principle if we're going to accomplish effective work for the Lord. Principle must be at the forefront of our minds when we think about kingdom work. Not pragmatism. Pragmatism is the counterpart where it's going to be, well, what is going to be the best short-term solution to sort out here? And unfortunately, throughout the world, you see, even the church is plagued by pragmatism. What is going to be within the best interests of me at this time, as opposed to what is the best according to God's truth and His kingdom? And so pragmatism reigns in too many situations. If God is going to be glorified through our lives in ministry, then there can be no shortcuts in the area of passion or principle. Paul had many enemies. They loved to throw accusations against him and his character, and they would manufacture lies in order to discredit him. Thus, Paul wouldn't provide them with dry, flammable wood. That is, he wouldn't function in a way that major disruptions could be caused to the true body of Christ, by the lies of Christ's enemies. Now, I don't think that's an absolute foolproof way to do this. You're dealing in a world where people are going to throw accusations and do things, but we have to truly, it's a principle of being wise and saying, well, how can I plot the wisest path here in order to avoid at least very obvious things that can cause the body to stumble, whereas accusations are brought. So we see in Paul's life there was caution. And his caution, he believed, would be able to convince those, not those who made up the lies in the first place, but would be able to convince those who had godly hearts in this whole situation. Our names are tied to Christ's, and thus it is Christ's ministry that that Satan tries to make a scandal when he assaults Christ's servants. So this principle for us is important, not to function in the light. I mean, in the darkness, but in the light. Even as Jesus said, he who does the truth comes to the light. We don't have to go in darkness. Let's walk in the light. Let's have things open and transparent. He who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest as having been wrought in God. These works come from God, and therefore they're done in the light. I come to the light, I show in the light. And we need to have lives that demonstrate that. Because in that is how people breed confidence. That is where they see the principle, they see the manifestation of truth and the outworking of it. And thus it is an important principle to live by. To not allow our good deeds to be evil spoken of in a way that can destroy our effectiveness among the godly. So this applies not only to the handling of money or counseling someone of the opposite sex, but also in all our activities. This principle of transparency must be obvious to others. We don't want to have a reputation of sly and shady and double meaning in our words. We want it to be a yea, yea, and our nay, nay. So it's all clear and obvious. And then finally, I join the next section from 22 through to the end of our section that we're looking at, chapter 9 and verse 4. And Paul adds in verse 22, "And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is our partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. Now concerning the ministry to the saints, it is superfluous for me to write to you, for I know your willingness, about which I boast to you to the Macedonians, that Achaia was ready a year ago, and our zeal was stirred up by the majority. Yet I have sent the brethren, lest our boasting to you should be in vain in this respect, that as I said, you may be ready, lest if some Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to mention you, should be ashamed of this confident boasting." Much of what Paul says is self-evident here, and thus I don't want to restate the obvious. The section is made up of mainly encouragement and exhortation and practical help for accomplishing the task before them. He also presents the credentials or authority for those who were going to Corinth to collect the funds. He gives some credentials for them. We see Paul repeating his confidence in the Corinthians, which is not reverse psychology. He's not trying to play off them. If I say you're good, then maybe you'll act good. He's basing it on something. His praise is sincere. He really thinks that there's goodness here. So Paul's boasting about the Corinthians was sincere, and he was confident about their desire and their ability to glorify the Lord. He was surer of this than probably they were themselves. But we learn that genuine encouragement does help to motivate the godly. Genuine encouragement does help. Here Paul is addressing them, and he gives them in genuine encouragement. "I know that you can do this, and I'm confident that you will. In fact, I've been boasting about you, about what you're doing for the Lord and what you're going to do for the Lord. I've been boasting about that. I'm confident." Now Paul's not just making this up. It's not coming out of left field with no basis. This kind of talk was based upon some solid stuff. He knew that God's grace had been in their hearts. He knew that there was zeal. There were problems and there were disruptions that were going on in the Corinthian church. But he is now saying, "I know this. This is what you're able to do and what you're going to do." He's not giving a magical incantation in order to achieve a certain end, getting something out of nothing. There was substance there to the Corinthians. But it's an important way to inspire the godly to greater exertion and sacrifice when used in the right way. "I know what you are. I know what God can do and what God is doing in you." Paul knew that the godly would respond to encouragement and trust and exhortation as opposed to negative reprimand and criticism. This doesn't mean there's no place for rebuke. Paul had rebuked the Corinthians very strongly, and we see that. But at this point he knows he's going to get this response by this positive affirmation, by this encouragement and exhortation that is, "Indeed, I know this is where you're at. I know this is what your heart wants, and let's do it together. And this is how I'm going to send some help to assist you to accomplish this end." So Paul is using a principle here, I believe, that Christ's life manifested. The prophet Isaiah prophesied about Christ, and then in Matthew chapter 12, verses 20 and 21, we are told that this was Christ's ministry, where it says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." Can you see the trust and the zeal coming from the way that Christ ministered? Smoking flax he will not quench, and a bruised reed he will not crush. The way Paul ministered in this context to the Corinthians is in line, I believe, with this principle that Christ manifested in his life. We are not to minister out of frustration and negativity, but with faith and hope in the power and the working of God. Even as we minister, we've got to believe in that same thing we're ministering about, don't we? We've got to believe in the power and the grace of God to work in people's lives and to bring about change, and we communicate that in the way we minister. And we need to communicate that. What hope can those to whom we are ministering have if the way we minister communicates despair and failure? Well, this is just the end, you know. We've got to be communicating the very message we want them to embrace. And that is the hope and the power of Christ and the glory of Christ's grace working in their hearts. If we are not trusting ourselves in the power and the working of the Holy Spirit, then how can we expect our lack of faith to inspire faith in those to whom we are ministering? So I'm not talking about compromising principle here, but rather upholding principle and knowing what principles to apply when, but at the same time boldly encouraging their faith in the power and the grace of God. For God is able to bring it about. And Paul's confidence was in the grace and the power of the Lord. This also has to be gloried in. And thus when he said to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 24, "He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." I know this. I know God is faithful. I know He's working in your life, and I know He's going to accomplish this because of His power and His grace. And I exhort you to believe that. We see Paul expressing the need for correct behavior in relating to these brethren when they arrived in Corinth. He says, look here, you've got to treat them right. When they come, you treat them properly. There's a way to relate, there's a way to treat them, and I want you to do that. So he's holding them to principle at the same time as he expects them to act in principle, but in grace and in manifesting zeal and passion. He held everyone to the same principles, that there was a God-glorifying way to relate and act, and anything less than this would not be tolerated. The other principle that comes out clearly in what Paul is doing had to do with giving the Corinthians practical assistance so that they could achieve their goal. You see, Paul's confidence in their sincerity is demonstrated by sending these men with Titus to assist practically in the gathering of the collection. This had to do with supplying practical skills. There was a practical lack here. The skills were lacking in the practical applicability of applying this thing. Yes, there was zeal to gather this collection, but there seemed to be practical skills that were non-existent there or lacking in a great way that hindered the gathering of this. I don't know what those are. I don't know what those practical details are that were hindering the gathering. Now, you might think of a few that are possibilities. I'm not going to suggest any at this stage, but you can think of a few if you want. But there were practical details there. So Paul is saying, I'm sending these guys to help you with the practicalities of doing this. And what we learn from that is the principle. There's a need for practical assistance. There's a practical, hey, how do you actually do the ABCs here? How do you apply this in this step? And we do that. That's what we want to do as we grow in wisdom in our own child training and as parents and stuff. We want to learn from others the basics, ABCs. Look here, this is what it looks like, so that we in turn can be able to minister to others. Well, what does this look like in real terms, in day-to-day issues? You know, what does it look like when I've got this conflict situation? How do I resolve that? All those are vital, practical assistance that need to be given. And this was a different kind of aspect of practical assistance, this planning that was going on, that Paul had sent these men to help do. So Paul also reveals that this excitement about the zeal of the Corinthians that they had had caused him to boast to the Macedonians about them, and this inspired the Macedonians. Okay, so Paul, a year ago, had come from Corinth or whatever else, had received this incredible excitement from the Corinthians, or had heard about it, of their collection, had come to the Macedonians and said, hey guys, you realize the zeal over there in Achaia, they just collecting this money, and the Macedonians had been inspired by the Corinthian zeal, and they now set themselves to work in building and collecting this thing. And now Paul does full circle, and he goes back to Corinthians, and he says, now I want you to look at the Macedonian zeal, and you be inspired now by what your whole zeal started off, this complete circle. Once again, we see the impact our good works have upon others for the glory of God. We can inspire and motivate others by our zeal and principled lives. And then a principle in this too is that we complete the race we have begun. When we have inspired others, there now becomes a burden, not a burden in a bad sense, but in a good sense, a responsibility placed upon us to complete this course because of we have started people running off and now we need to complete this course so that we don't bring about a stumbling block or bring things to a halt. So we can inspire and motivate others by our zeal. You see how God has designed the body to work. The Corinthians' zeal inspired the Macedonians, who sacrificed greatly for the Lord. And the Macedonians' generosity is then used by the Lord to challenge the Corinthians to complete the work that they had started earlier. It's body work. As we inspire, as we challenge one another. It is God's way that we are to be living in such a way that our lives inspire and challenge others, while at the same time having the humility to be challenged and inspired by the lives of others. We are not meant to be self-sufficient, but totally dependent upon the Lord. However, the Lord's ways include ministry from Him coming through the lives of other people, and we need to receive that from the Lord. As He ministers to us through the lives of others, as we are inspired, as we are challenged by the lives of others, we can be effective for the Lord. If we can't be inspired by the examples of zeal and principle in the lives of others, we will greatly reduce our own effectiveness in the kingdom, because this is a major component in the working of God's kingdom. Thus we understand the necessity of gathering together with the saints. It is not possible to be effective for the Lord if we are not part of a local congregation of God's people, challenging, encouraging, inspiring, and being an example one to another. Of zeal, of passion, of principle. May the Lord fill us all with the grace of deep passion or zeal for His kingdom. And may we also know and live lives that are shaped by and grounded upon principle, so that we can be involved in effective ministry for the Lord. Passion and principle. These things are vital for effective, lasting kingdom advancement. May our lives be full of them. As we inspire one another in this road as well, and as we prepare for great works that God will do in and through us and in and through others. Let us pray. We thank You, Lord, for the simplicity of Your truth. We thank You for the bounty of Your grace that You pour out upon us. And I pray, Lord, that You, by Your grace, would fill us with a great passion and zeal for Your kingdom, a great passion and zeal and love for serving others. And that, Lord, we might our lives might be lives that are governed by principle, that we would stand upon principle, and that these things would make us people of character, that others can depend upon it, that others can look to and be inspired by it, and others can trust in it. And, Lord, that we pray that our principle and passion might make us effective servants in Your kingdom, that there might be many things that we can do because of these principles worked into our lives. Teach us these things and glorify Yourself through us. But we pray, Lord, be effective in us and through us. For the glory of Christ's name. Amen.